Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the very end of 1 Peter. I am not a little sad to conclude 1 Peter this morning. It's been for me a comforting and a practical, very personal study and letter. And of course, we acknowledge that we do not face Neronic persecution on the level of the Emperor Nero. However, everything that Paul has said to us and taught us and commanded to us has been directly applicable to our experiences and the temptations and the trials that we do indeed face. That being said, all good things must come to an end. And Peter said in chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, but only now we finally get to the final part of the letter. So let's read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, and we will focus on verses 13 and 14 in our sermon. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, this is the word of God. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, focusing on the final two verses of Peter's letter, we're going to cover four points in our outline, or four headings. The first of which is gospel sisters. Gospel sisters. Peter says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Who is she who is at Babylon? Remember that Peter wrote this to churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, a large geographical area. Does everyone in these churches know some one lady? She who is at Babylon. Oh yeah, she who is at Babylon, we know her. No, there's not some famous woman at Babylon. What is far more likely that's happening here is quite simple, and that is that Peter is sending greetings from one church to these churches. And the church that he is almost certainly writing from is the church at Rome, which the early Christian community often paralleled or made analogous to Babylon. It's important to recognize that at this point in history, the Babylonian Empire was hundreds of years in the past, and even the city itself was a ruin. No one lived there. You can't write from Babylon because no one lives in Babylon, and there's no empire, so whether it's the larger domain or the city, neither of them exists in reality at that time. Rather, Peter is speaking, I don't know if cipher is too strong a word, but he's somewhat obscuring where he's writing from, and it is almost certainly Rome, which would make sense if Nero is inflicting severe persecution on the churches, that to write from the church in Rome could potentially put the church in danger if that letter were intercepted. And so he calls Rome Babylon. And even if we are wrong that Babylon signifies Rome here, it is nevertheless almost entirely certain that what this is what the church from which Peter is writing to its sister churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So what Peter says is essentially, the church at Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And notice the feminine language, she who is at Rome sends you greetings. Does that remind you of the way another apostle wrote in his letters? It reminds me very much of 2 John, where John writes to the elect lady and her children, which is not written to just one particular woman, but rather to a church. Peter calls this church she who is likewise chosen. John calls the church the elect lady, both of them using feminine language, which is very appropriate because the church is the bride of Christ and is commonly described in feminine terms here also. This means that all churches are sisters. They're evangelical sisters, sisters in the gospel. And so we should consider gospel sisterhood. All churches of Jesus Christ are sister churches in the gospel. Now, there is a disease among Baptist churches, and it's called independence. Yes, we believe in and practice the independence of the local church in terms of church government, which means that each gathered church has all the authority that it needs and all the power that it needs to govern itself, and there is no higher ecclesiastical authority over the church other than Jesus Christ himself. We do affirm that independence of the local church. But that independence is not the disease that I'm talking about. The disease that I'm talking about is the kind of independence that is insular and isolated, without concern or regard for connections, vital connections, to other churches. The church in Rome sends greetings to the churches in this large area because we are sisters. And you are not alone and you are not isolated. What we see in the New Testament is a gospel sisterhood. Churches that greet each other and pray for each other and send funds to each other and get advice from each other and help each other in practical and doctrinal ways and stay in touch and communication with each other. And so this is why at our church we practice what we call associationalism. Associationalism, where we do not simply recognize that other churches are our sisters, but beyond that, in addition to that, we commit ourselves to our sister churches in a formal association. And within that association, we pray for those churches and we cooperate with those churches and we get together with those churches and we help those churches and we give each other advice. And in fact, you all know that we pray for and cooperate with churches even beyond our local association. And so I believe that we do not suffer from this disease. But I do not want to simply exonerate ourselves and move on. I want to reinforce to you the importance of this and the value of associationalism, of a vital connectivity and accountability between churches because we are sisters in the gospel. We need to regularly appreciate and value what we have and what we practice here in our church and in our local association. These churches that were spread throughout Asia Minor, now known as Turkey, would have been encouraged to know that the church at Rome sends them greetings. Simple greetings, a simple acknowledgement and recognition of them. The church at Rome, which is likewise chosen, along with you who have been called by God, we are sisters and we are together. This is meaningful and this is important. We belong to something bigger than just our church. We belong to something greater than just our local congregation. How can we be sure to keep this fresh and vital in our practice? Well, it means that when we, in our rotation of prayer in our afternoon prayer meetings, when it comes time to pray for our sister churches, let's be careful to not simply name names on a list, but to picture their faces, to remember them, the persons, the pastors, and the people in the pew, and to pray for them earnestly, to say we love our sisters in the Lord, and we pray for our sisters in the Lord, and we want them to prosper and to be blessed and to succeed. And when it comes time to attend the quarterly gatherings, make the effort to visit your sisters, to be with them. I live very far away from my blood family, and it always grieves my heart every year, but we see each other in a variety of ways, and that's always a refreshment. But sometimes you hear of family members, my family is largely blessed to not be this way, but you hear family members that just don't want to see each other and make no effort to be with each other. That's sad. Let's be sure that we don't do that as sister churches. That's my sister over there. That's my sister over there. I want to see her. I want to be with her. I want to spend time with her. Oh, it's a long drive to a quarterly gathering. It's worth it to see your sisters. We don't just send them greetings. We spend time with them. Notice what they have in common. This church is likewise chosen. Peter's saying they have the same inheritance as you. They've been chosen to participate in the same glory to which you've been called and unto which you have been born again. They are elect with you. They are another tribe in Israel on the way to the same promised land. In the caravan of the Israelites going from Egypt through the wilderness to Canaan, forgetting the fact that they were delayed for a long time for their sin, they were different tribes, but they were all one people. So also we are different tribes, and we may even camp in different places, but we are headed to the same inheritance, headed likewise chosen for the same glory in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, other churches should be beloved by us. They are our sisters of the same family, with the same father and the same name and the same rights and duties and glorious privileges. And this should also keep us ever from pride. However large or small a church is, however many pastors it may have or property it may own, all churches are likewise chosen. All churches have the same glorious Lord and the same glorious inheritance and are likewise to be loved. Many would look on us as the smallest of churches, but among our gospel sorority, our gospel sisterhood, we are very, very blessed. And we should never take that for granted. We should always remember that all our sister churches have the same inheritance and the same Lord, and we love them as they ought to love us. And we should do what we can in our place to bless and help our sisters. They are our sisters in the gospel. So the church at Rome sends greetings to the churches in Asia Minor as Peter speaks on their behalf. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. We come to our second point, gospel resilience. Gospel resilience. Let me pause and go backward a little bit, not yet moving to gospel resilience. I wanted to explain a little bit further what I meant by independence as a disease. There are many Baptist churches in the United States of America and elsewhere in the world for whom their independence takes over many other things. And they so insist on their independence that they will proactively refuse to commit themselves to something like an association of churches. Because one of the problems is they're so committed to not being Presbyterian that they will not do anything that they think looks like Presbyterianism. And defining your theology negatively by, I'm just going to be not that, is never a good way to do theology. Let's remember that. And the question is, what kind of gospel connectivity or church connectivity do we see in the scriptures? That's what we ought to practice. But for them, they've almost enshrined the independence of the local church, like it's of prime order in the fundamental articles of the faith, and nothing must ever touch or violate that. And they end up insulated and isolated with many pope pastors, and this is the church of that pastor, and this is the church of that pastor, and they live by the lives of those pastors and die by the lives of those pastors, and it's not healthy, and it's not biblical, and it's not good. And we need to be careful that we do not fall into those errors of elevating independence in a way that it ought not to be elevated, because it becomes detrimental to the health of the church. It becomes detrimental to the larger health of the church, the health of the family of the sisters. It is truly a disease. And yet it's something that many churches glory in, and it's something that must be confronted and corrected as we can do so graciously. But let us not play the, well, we do everything right, thing either. We're just trying to discern between truth and error and be sure that we are faithful in what we have been called to. Secondly, gospel resilience. Peter sends greetings not just on behalf of the church in Rome, supposing it to be Rome, but he also sends greetings from a particular person now, namely Mark, whom he calls his son. And so does Mark, my son. Who is Mark? Well, this is John Mark, who journeyed with Paul and Barnabas. But you may remember that at some point John Mark said, I'm not going to journey with you any further. In the book of Acts, when we come to a later time, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with them on another missionary journey. And Paul says, no, we're not going to bring Mark because he left the work and did not go with us. John Mark did not abandon the faith, but he did abandon the mission that Paul and Barnabas were on previously. And because of that, because John Mark had not gone with them to the work, that's the language that's used in Scripture, therefore Paul did not want to take him on the next missionary journey. And of course, you may also remember that Barnabas insisted, no, we should take Mark. Paul insisted, no, and they parted ways. And they went in different directions. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark, and they each served the Lord in a different direction, which is a sad reality, and yet the Lord was able to overcome those things and use them nonetheless. So Mark was a man who made a mistake. Mark was a man who had left the work of the gospel and had not gone with Paul and Barnabas all the way to do the fullness of their work, but clearly had so left their mission in a way that Paul did not want to include him on subsequent missionary journeys. So why do I entitle this point Gospel Resilience? Well, it's because look at Mark now. That was Mark then. But look at Mark now. We know that Mark's actions or inactions clearly left a negative impression in Paul's mind about John Mark. However, Paul himself later, in both Colossians and 2 Timothy, speaks very highly of Mark and calls him very useful. And get Mark because he is very useful to me, Paul says. And here we see Mark working together with Peter in Rome in a very affectionate relationship where Peter calls him my son in the same way that Paul would have called Timothy or does call Timothy his son. And so this is gospel resilience. God is merciful and God is kind. And when his children sin or make mistakes, he does not cast us away and cast us off forever. He chastens us and he invites us to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, and he forgives us. And as our Father is, so should we be. When our brethren sin or make mistakes, if they turn from them or repent of them, we should never paint them by those colors for the rest of their lives. People change for the better. And because God's grace is at work in them, we ought to recognize that. So if people sin against us, or maybe we could call what Mark did a mistake, perhaps classifying it as sin would be going too far. If they turn from those things and repent, there should be a resilience in that person and a restoration of our love to them in us. And this is very different from what we call cancel culture in our day. You're probably familiar with that term, cancel culture, which is really a social media phenomenon which takes place when someone does something that is outside of what society deems acceptable, then they are publicly shamed and are to be treated as a persona non grata, to be excluded and shamed forever. That person is canceled. Do not speak to them, have nothing to do with them, do not do business with them, rather actively destroy them. Destroy their reputation, destroy their business, destroy them completely. There's no coming back from mob justice. There's no coming back from irremovable shame that people want to see stuck on you forever. The church should be very different. Where when there is repentance, there is restoration. And you don't cause that person to live forever with the shame of what they've repented of, because repentance removes shame. And gospel resilience is based on God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And we see here that a once foolish man, John Mark, became eminently useful for Jesus Christ and worked with Paul and Barnabas again and worked with the apostle Peter. How do we know that he was useful? Well, we already saw that Paul calls him very useful to me. But he also became very useful because, let's see, is there a book named after? Oh, yes, the Gospel of Mark. It's right here. The Lord used him. Why? Because he spent this time with Peter, and he learned from Peter's own lips the history of our Lord. And he wrote it down. He's with Peter, learning from Peter Of course, he learned from Paul and Barnabas, but they did not know Jesus while Jesus was alive. Peter, however, can say from his own lips, from his own experience, all these things about the Lord, and Mark records them. Mark learns them and records them, and we have the Gospel of Mark because of this. Peter learned what he knew about Jesus from Peter firsthand. Mark knew what he knew from Peter, and we have the book that bears his name. The Lord used him in a wonderful way and has made him an evident example of gospel resilience. Now, there are other examples, such as Peter, of gospel resilience. He's perhaps the ultimate example, but that doesn't change the fact that look at Mark's own personal story. No, says Paul, we will not take him because he did not go to the work. But later we see him useful to Paul. We know he helped Barnabas, and here he is with Peter serving, and he, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave to us the Gospel of Mark. Let us thank the Lord for his mercy in Mark's life and pray that he would help us to learn from our mistakes and repent of our sins and to help others when they make mistakes and forgive them when they sin and repent. Thirdly, in the third place, consider gospel affection. Well, there's no way around this verse. Verse 14 says, greet one another with the kiss of love. How should we understand this, and what obligations does it place on Christians? To begin, we cannot simply dismiss this verse. Not only because it's part of an apostle's letter, clearly stated as a command or direction for the church, but also because the same command or same kind of command is given four times by Paul in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians, which gives us a sum total of apostolic direction to greet one another with a holy kiss or a kiss of love five times. If the apostles, five times in the letters that we have, command a kiss of love or a holy kiss to be given among the Christian community, can we simply just ignore it or dismiss it? How many other things are commanded five times to us? You see, this is not something that we can, well, that was then, this is now, ignore. But how should we understand it, and how should we obey it? Because we must obey it. In the time when this was written, the cultures of the Mediterranean peoples and nations, from Romans to Greeks and to the Eastern Mediterranean region, such as the Jews and others, they commonly practiced kissing as a way of greeting. There is plenty of evidence for this in commentaries that provide it, and in many cases, this was a kiss on the lips. It was the common way of showing a welcoming and affectionate greeting to other people. And it was practiced between the genders, from men to women, from greater to lesser. It was just that common. So we know that it was a common way of greeting in that time throughout different cultures. And people commonly greeted one another with a kiss. We also know that the early church practiced a kiss of love or a holy kiss. It was something they did as a greeting. They did practice the holy kiss. However, over time, in the early writings of the church, additional regulations were put in place. Church leaders said that it should just be one kiss. And then they added that only the men should greet the men with holy kisses, and the women should greet the women with holy kisses. So over time, clearly there were some issues in this practice that required further regulation. And we also see that clearly early church leaders in later generations felt a degree of freedom to alter this practice as necessary or as appropriate. They wanted to obey it, but they wanted to do so in the most appropriate way. Well, in the year 2024, there are still many cultures in our world that have customs of greeting, social customs that involve kisses as a way of greeting one another and receiving one another, often on the cheek. When I went to Cuba twice, it was extremely common to be greeted with a kind of kiss on the cheek, although it's more often put your lips near or maybe touch cheeks and then there's a kissing sound that they make. It just depends, you know. Some people will actually kiss your cheek, some people will just make the sound of kissing your cheek. If you go to Brazil, you better be ready because they are very affectionate in the best of ways, in a way that is not disturbing. Our dear sister Eliane, who is now with the Lord, but always sat here in the front, she was always very affectionate, and she gave me plenty of holy kisses as an old lady to a young man. She's Brazilian, and it was part of her being. It was, if you check the fiber of her being, it was just woven in there, affection, affection, affection. And I've been to Brazil, and I've seen the way that they greet one another, and they greeted me, and it was very normal and very common to embrace and even kisses of sorts at times. It was not invasive, it was not offensive to them, it was normal, and they didn't make a big deal of it in the sense that it was common and kind. At the same time, many other cultures in the world, ours included pretty much, would find displays like this possibly disturbing, if not invasive and offensive. We have this idea of personal space. There's this invisible barrier around each person of personal space, which is largely a product of our prosperity. When you live in a place like Cuba, you have no choice but to be stuck with one another in vehicles and all kinds of places, and you're just used to it because you don't know any different. And other cultures also, who do not have their own cars everywhere they go and their own houses everywhere they go, they're not accustomed to the same kind of personal space that we are. And so for us and for many other cultures, if someone comes and just physically approaches you, you're invaded and probably offended and disturbed. And then if they touched you to embrace you, and if they kissed you, I mean, it would be the end of the world. You'd go post it on social media, "I was just assaulted today." When you go to London and you take the tube, everyone's assaulting everyone. You have no choice. You're just stuck in there with all these people. You kind of have to get used to it, but we don't live that way. We don't live that way. So do Peter and Paul, who both command this, are they imposing a specific cultural expression on the whole church and the whole world? Yes and no. They are imposing a specific expression on the whole church, but not a specific cultural expression on the whole church. What I mean is this. They do require, with full apostolic authority, that there should be an evident affection in the Christian community, an evident affection in the Christian community. So there is an expression that is commanded, an evident affection, but not a specific cultural expression. And this is the affection that you are to give in particular. Look back with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Peter said not that long ago in his letter, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So Peter has already commanded an inward love for one another, a fervent love, an earnest love. Keep loving one another earnestly. And he's already commanded an outward expression of that love, namely hospitality. But he also said without grumbling. Because to express one's love is to bless others. And although Christians are born again, they can still be very difficult. They can be annoying, and they can be unlikable. We can be annoying. We can be unlikable. We can be difficult. We can have prejudices. We do have prejudices. We make assumptions about one another. We hold grudges we offend each other. Regeneration does not take away these angularities and peculiarities that we possess. And so you have to insist to the Christian community, hey, get along, be nice to each other, love one another, and show that love with hospitality. Here also, Peter says, show that love in the way you greet and receive one another, which in that time would be, show each other the kiss of love. Greet one another with a sincere and loving affection to one another. And notice that he calls it a kiss of love. What happens when your children are being reconciled to one another and you say, Johnny, give Susie a kiss. Or say, I love you to your sister. I love you. There is an evident outward expression that nevertheless is not genuine. Peter says this is a kiss of love. You need to be genuine. You need to show affection to the others that comes from the heart. It's not the just do it because you were told to, like the child that hugs his sister or kisses his sister or says they love their sister or vice versa the other way around. It's not a forced affection. It's a sincere affection, a kiss of love. Yeah. So what does the kiss of love mean for us in our church today? Well, it is good and it is right to show culturally appropriate affection to one another as a means of greeting, so that we are welcoming and loving, which for us ordinarily is hugs and handshakes. To say, I accept you, I receive you, I greet you, or to embrace, or for some even kisses. There's nothing wrong with that, but it could look quite different in other parts of the world with bows or gestures, other cultural expressions of acknowledging that person and receiving them in a deferential way, or at least a very sincere and welcoming way. So following cultural conventions of sincere affection and welcoming is necessary and mandatory for the church. And he says, greet one another with the holy kiss. So does this mean that you need to make a list of the people that attend the church and check off every day? Handshake, hug. No, that's not what Peter is commanding. It's about having the heart of affection and then the hand of affection or the hug of affection that goes to everybody and doesn't play favorites. We must have a heart of love for everyone. Greet one another. He doesn't say, and greet your favorites with the holy kiss. Greet one another. So there should be an outward affection in the Christian community, an evident affection in the Christian community. And whatever that outward form of affection may be, it needs to be genuine, rooted in who we are in Christ and who our brother or sister is in Christ. A heart of love that gives a handshake of love, or a heart of love that gives a hug of love, or a heart of love that gives a kiss of love where that is appropriate. And we should not give in to our culture that sexualizes every last little thing, to the point that nothing can be done and nothing can be said without it being deformed and twisted into something that it is not. Just don't accept that premise. Don't accept that idea. They want to make things into something they're not. Well, they don't have magic wands that can presto do that. The Christian kiss of love or hug of love or handshake of love is that and nothing more. When we see the apostles emphasizing gospel affection in churches, we must conclude from this that as a church, here's a corollary, it follows from this, as a church, because we are commanded to be affectionate and welcoming and loving, we must never be content to be at odds with brethren in the church, in conflict with brethren in the church. It certainly happens at church that there's someone you don't want to bump into, that you don't want to be around at church, and that's not okay. That's not acceptable. If there's something in your heart that keeps you away from giving a handshake or a hug or whatever it may be to a brother or a sister, then your peace with them is disturbed. And you need to work it out. You need to reconcile and restore and express yourself to that person and speak with them. If there's someone that you hope you don't see at church, there's a huge problem. If there's someone whose hand you wouldn't want to shake, I wouldn't want to greet that person, there's a huge problem. Why is it? Why don't you want to greet that person? Why don't you want to be around them? Yes, we're not all best friends, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not be content with unreconciled conflict, unresolved conflict. We must overcome it. We must greet one another with the kiss of love. It is commanded. It's commanded that we show affection and love to one another. And you know what's the opposite of that? Avoiding each other. Avoiding someone is the opposite of what Paul commands, and it's detrimental and antithetical to the Christian community of love or the love of the Christian community. We ought to love one another and greet one another with the kiss of love that is gospel affection. Fourthly and lastly, gospel peace. Peter once more concludes as he began. In the opening of the letter, after he addressed the churches, he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." And now at the end of his letter, he says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, if you remember from last week, this is what? What is this? It's not a doxology. This is a benediction. This is a benediction, a pronouncement of blessing upon the people of Christ. A doxology is an expression of praise to God, but here we have a benediction, a pronouncement of blessing on God's people. Now, this benediction is both a pronouncement and a petition. It's a pronouncement that they have peace, and it's a petition that they might have peace, which may sound contradictory. How can it be that if they possess peace, we pray that they might have peace? And we need to make a distinction between two kinds of gospel peace. First, there is peace in heaven, or peace in the court of heaven. Peter here pronounces, not petitions, but pronounces, that all those who are in Christ have peace. And this peace is a peace in heaven or in the court of heaven. See that phrase, in Christ, a phrase we often associate with Paul. Here Peter uses it. There are those who are in Christ. To be in Christ is to be united to Christ, to be positionally in Christ. He is our head, and everything that is in him flows to us. Because we are united to the one who has risen from the dead, the power of his resurrection has already penetrated our souls and caused us to be born again. We have been born again unto a new life and a new inheritance, a new glory. The power of his everlasting life and resurrection is at work within us, and it flows to us from him because we are in him. And we're united to Christ by faith. We embrace him. We receive him. We rest in him. And we're united to him because his Holy Spirit dwells within us, his Spirit that he has given to us, the Spirit of Christ. So we are in him vitally and spiritually and covenantally because he is our head. We belong to him, and what belongs to him belongs to us. So what is the result of the one who is united to Christ in regeneration and in faith and the indwelling of the Spirit and in covenant with him? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We possess peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified by faith is to have and possess peace with God in the court of heaven. So what do I mean? When we are justified, what happens? Our sins, past, present, and future, all of them, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is attributed to Jesus. It is placed upon him who suffered in my place. And because he suffered in my place, all of my sins imputed to him are forgiven. In the court says, innocent. Those sins are forgiven. But beyond that, all of Christ's perfect obedience, his life of obedience, is attributed to me. His righteousness is given to me, so that the court not only says, not guilty, the court says, super good, righteous, positively righteous in Jesus Christ. By faith, justification by faith, sins forgiven, righteousness attributed to us because we believe in Jesus and we are united to him. By faith, we lay hold of him, and in him we have forgiveness and we have his obedience, his righteousness given to us. And therefore, in the court of heaven, what are we? Forgiven and righteous? Therefore, we have peace with God. So this benediction is a pronouncement of God's peace upon all those who are in Christ Jesus. They possess this peace by virtue of justification. It is a pronouncement of what is already true. But let's pause here and ask the question, but what about those who are not in Christ? Do they have this kind of peace? When they are put on trial in the court of heaven, with the divine omniscience that knows all things, all the way to the intent of the heart and the unspoken thought and desire, as well as all the things that have been done and the things that have been left undone, when the full magnitude of our sins is exposed by divine omniscience and justice in the court of heaven, what is the sentence? What is the declaration? It is certainly not peace, but punishment and condemnation. Because such a person who is not in Christ by faith, who has not believed in Jesus, who has not turned from their sin and rested in Christ and received him by faith, that person stands on their own. All their sins remain upon them, unforgiven. And they have no righteousness to offer. They have only wicked works of sin, because even the things that they have done outwardly that conform to the law, a kind of civic obedience, which is true, it is nevertheless not pleasing because it is not done by faith and it is not done from a heart that loves the Lord. So even their best civic obedience is no credit to them. And even if they were a Jew who had ceremonial obedience from the Old Covenant once upon a time, Paul says even that cannot do anything but is counted as filthy rags. So the person who is outside of Christ has no obedience to offer, stands, we would say, on the hook for all their own sins. They have no peace. There is no peace outside of Christ. As John said at the end of 1 John, that in him is life. All those who have the Son have life, and all those who do not have the Son do not have life. But the good news of the gospel is that the God of all grace gives this life and gives this peace freely. He gives this forgiveness freely. And he gives this obedience of Jesus Christ freely to those who merely hold out their hands and in their empty hands in faith. That's the call of the gospel. Children, visitors, family members, this is the call of the gospel to you. To receive Jesus by faith, to believe in him, to confess him as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You will have peace. Gospel peace, peace in the court of heaven. Well, there's another kind of peace. Peace in the court of the conscience, or peace on earth. The first kind of peace cannot be lost and never changes. It rests on Christ's perfect and finished work. Cannot be lost, and it never changes. But there's a different kind of peace that can be lost, and that's a peace in the court of the conscience. In justification, which we've just talked about, we are righteous, declared righteous in Christ once and for all. But God has ordained that his children thus justified should, when they sin, ask for pardon throughout their lives. They should ask for forgiveness throughout their lives, and Jesus himself in the Lord's Prayer taught us to pray, forgive us our sins. So when we ask God and forgive us our sins, are we asking him that this pardon take place in the court of heaven, as though we need to be re-justified over and over again? No, that's not possible. But rather, what we are asking for is peace in our consciences, that God would refresh to us and renew to us peace of conscience in the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. Let me explain further. In Christ, God is our loving Father, a loving Father. And what does a loving Father do to his son or for his son? He whom he loves, he disciplines. A loving father disciplines his child. So when a son disobeys his father, the son does not cease to be a child of the father. The son is not excluded from the family for disobedience, but the son does lose for a time the peace of his relationship with his father. Not that the father now hates the child, but the father is now loving the child through discipline and chastisement. And the child is experiencing the pain or the discomfort of that chastisement. It is love, but it is a love that chastises for the good of the child. And so we, as God's children, when we sin, God also disciplines us. And part of our discipline is that we must confess our sin and we must ask him to forgive us, asking our heavenly Father as a father, so that the peace of conscience which we have lost for our own sin might be restored and refreshed in the promises of the gospel. So when we confess our sin and ask for pardon, it is so that we can have peace in our consciences, which should no longer condemn us. But John says that's sometimes what the conscience does, 1 John 3. When your conscience condemns you, he says God is greater than your heart and knows all things. We can pacify our consciences by appealing to the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, his finished work, knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not to forgive us over again with a re-justification, but to cleanse us in the heart, in the court of conscience, so that we have peace with our Heavenly Father that disciplines his children. And he will not allow us to live in sin without discipline. If our Father let us live in sin without tinges of conscience and without chastisement to restore us, would he even be a loving Heavenly Father? He would not. And this is why in the way we practice the Lord's Supper, we do what we do, where we first have a corporate time of confession of sin and acknowledge ourselves to be disobedient children to our Father. And then we are reminded and refreshed of the foundation of the forgiveness of our sins in the finished work of Jesus Christ made visible to us in the bread and the wine. And then being refreshed in our consciences by the promises of the gospel in the new covenant, the minister declares God's pardon for his repentant children. That pardon that comes from what the elements point to, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all those who believe in that finished work and repent of their sins should leave with a refreshed conscience, with the court of conscience saying, although I have been disobedient, my heavenly Father has forgiven me because I hate my sin and I repent of it and I acknowledge it. And I turn to him and I confess and ask for forgiveness, and it is granted always to God's children. If you wonder why we do what we do in the Lord's Supper, this is precisely why, that we who are in Christ might have peace in the court of conscience. The conscience of the truly penitent and truly believing is rightly refreshed and given peace once more through the promises of the gospel made visible in the Holy Supper of the Covenant. As believers, this peace of conscience is a gift and a blessing, and we deprive ourselves of it when we refuse to confess or repent of our sins, or if you go the other direction and insist that you're too sinful to be forgiven and have an irrational fear, which is actually unbelief, and you refuse to enjoy what God has given you in Jesus Christ. Don't do that. You're losing your own peace of conscience because you keep looking on yourself. Look to Jesus Christ. Confess and repent of your sin as a child of God. You will be forgiven and you will have peace in your conscience. Do not refuse to eat the rich feast that Christ provides for us. Peter says, peace to all of you who are in Christ, but not you super sinful saints. No. He says, peace to all of you who turn from their sin and repent to their heavenly Father and will find forgiveness in Christ. So brothers and sisters, the God of all grace has given us peace in Christ in the court of heaven, which does not change and cannot change and will not change. Praise be God. And in Christ, the God of all grace has also given us peace on earth, peace in the conscience, through the ministry of the word and sacrament that brings to mind yet again, week after week, the beautiful and precious truths of the forgiveness of our sins in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Well, this brings to conclusion our study of 1 Peter. I pray that it's been a blessing for you as it has for me. And I praise God for his grace and his peace, which he has given to us so freely and abundantly in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have gospel sisters, sister churches in this area and throughout the world. We pray that you would help us to be a good sister to them, to be a faithful sister to them. We thank you that you have blessed us so abundantly with local sister churches with whom we are able to associate and join together so often. We thank you also that you give resilience and restoration to your children when we make mistakes or sin. You restore us and refresh us to communion with you and with one another. We thank you that you have made us a loving, affectionate community. We pray that you would help us to put this into practice, to show visible and evident affection to one another, to all who are in Christ Jesus, to have an evident and abundant love so that others know that we are your disciples because we love one another. And we thank you so much for the peace that you have given to us in the gospel. Peace with you because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And peace with you as our Father because you refresh our consciences day by day and week by week with the new covenant and the promise of forgiveness of sins in the body and blood, the finished perfect work of Jesus Christ. We praise you and we thank you, O Lord our God, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.